Well, before I start, I just have to say how we get these regular reminders that we're not justified, we're not right with God because of the good things we do. So, you know, we had a few little glitches tonight, and as long as we're still worshiping the Lord, I think it's all right. What do you think? Yeah. The day we're starting on, personally excited about, on the book of Romans. And I think it'll be good for us here in the community at Trio and good for the community out in West County. And excited to read Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 23 to you as the first burst on the core message of the gospel as Paul presents it to the Romans. Listen to God's word. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would speak to us as we consider this first word of the gospel that you are not ashamed of, but rather proud to declare to the world, to all who hear. So, Lord, we pray that we would hear. And no matter how familiar it may be, no matter how new it may be, that we would give ear to what you're saying to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin reveals that when he was a teenager, he was a vegetarian for a while. I think most people should be a vegetarian at least for a couple days during their life. And he was a vegetarian for a while. And he was on a boat. And the boat was becalmed. And they didn't know what to do. There they are, sitting in the middle of a bay with no action, and somebody said, well, let's throw a line over the edge and see if we can get some fish. And they caught some cod, which were exceptionally numerous in those days off the East Coast. And soon they had the fish skinned, and then they were frying it and cooking it up right there. And the smell was delicious. And Franklin was tempted. He's a vegetarian. But it smelled awfully good. And then he noticed, as people sometimes do, that that the fish that they caught had smaller fish in their bellies. And so Franklin reasoned to himself, if one fish can eat another, why can't I eat a fish? And then he says this in his autobiography. The advantage of being reasonable is that one can find a reason for anything one wants to do. So he says, God gives us reason and we realize that we use reason to rationalize. Now, Franklin actually was a deist. That means he believed God existed, but really cares nothing about this world. And he was a practical atheist. He lived however he pleased. If you read his own accounts of his life, he did whatever he felt like doing. He was a good and virtuous man in many ways, and in other ways, not so much. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following say that there is a wrath of God toward humans revealed from heaven against the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, godlessness and wickedness are two different things. Wickedness is sin against our fellow humans, our fellow men and women. Godlessness is sin specifically against God. And throughout the Bible and in this passage as well, we learn that godlessness has different forms. Some people say, quite simply, there is no God. Other people say, well, you know, there's probably a God, but as we read a few moments ago, they don't worship him. They don't thank him. They don't praise him. That is to say, they don't really care about him. They may assent to the words, there is probably a God, but it doesn't make any difference in their lives. And maybe third, there are those who do think God exists and he is powerful and he is important even, but they simply choose not to follow him. They pervert the truth about God. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, in the Bible, a fool is not someone who is lacking intelligence. The fool is someone who has no heart, no understanding, no moral fiber. It is the fool who says there is no God, and people do that in different ways. There was a very famous atheist who died, maybe 40 years ago by now, named Bertrand Russell, who was a philosopher and a mathematician, one of the great minds of the 20th century. And when he was a relatively young man, he wrote a book called The Humanist Manifesto, and a part of it especially was called A Free Man's Worship, A Free Man's Worship. This is what he says about God in one of the pages. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. Man is condemned today to lose his dearest friends. Tomorrow, he himself must pass through the gate of darkness. It remains only to cherish, ere the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. He alone sustains the world that his own ideals have fashioned. Man is the product of causes which have no prevision of the end they are achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves and beliefs are all but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. No heroism, no intensity of thought, of feeling, can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system and the debris of a universe in ruins. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's salvation be firmly built. What do you think of that? All of a sudden he's talking about salvation. The salvation of the soul, built on unyielding despair. Now, of course, what he means is there is no God, and the only way to live a life of integrity is to state that safely, squarely, fairly, with clarity and integrity, and then live your life for whatever few decades you have, and then die, knowing that at least you had clarity of mind about it. That's full-blooded atheism, and there aren't all that many atheists in the world today. Much more common is the practical atheist, and that would be more like Benjamin Franklin, who believed there is a God, but it really doesn't matter one way or another. There is a God, but he's far off. He doesn't care much, or maybe doesn't care at all, about the affairs of mankind. And another psalm described that person. Psalm 10 says that the fool does evil and says, God will not seek it out. He has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. They say, the fool says, God will not call us into account. I'm still quoting. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. And so the fool, this fool, says, well, there is probably a God. It simply doesn't matter. He won't call us into account. Or he goes on to say, maybe, God will see, but he won't be able to do anything about it. The psalmist says, however, to the Lord in his confession of faith at the end, you do see the Lord is king forever and will do justice and kindness to the fatherless and to the oppressed. Paul was very familiar with this form of atheism. You know, in his day, almost everybody believed in God. But almost everybody found that in practice, it made almost no difference. Almost everybody in the Roman Empire believed in not just a God, but a wide variety of gods. In fact, Paul knew this because he grew up in the secular parts, far from Israel, and he was also a Jew, and he spent a lot of time in Israel. And in Israel, the same thing really held, because most of the Jews believed that there is a God, the Lord of Israel, but it made functionally no difference. They didn't follow Jesus. In fact, those who had power killed Jesus. And so they did not affirm the existence of God in a way that really mattered. There was one group of people called the Epicureans. There was sort of an ethical philosophy. Most Epicureans were true atheists. The original Epicureans said simply, there is no God, and therefore live the best life you can in the here and now. Enjoy what pleasures you can and have a rational life. And then other Epicureans said, well, you know, the truth of the matter is maybe the universe came from somewhere, but the God who made this drifted far off and simply does not care about the affairs of mankind. Now, there's a third kind of person who denies the existence of God, and that person actually does believe there is a real God, and he does care, but somehow or other, they simply choose not to think about it much. And we might call this person the type that likes to be distracted, the person who likes to have the radio going all the time and likes to have maybe Twitter going and Facebook and my iPad and my iPod and my iPhone and every other kind of eye you can have so that I don't have to think about things. I've got stimulation coming in all the time distracting me from the things I don't really want to think about, and that is that this big universe came from somewhere and some powerful force, some wise force, must have made it in all of its vastness and tremendous complexity and order. And as I look around and see maybe not perfect justice and holiness, but enough, maybe the Maker actually is just and holy and good. I've played with the question of the stars, I think, with you here once before. I like to think about how many stars there are. The scientific number is 2 times 10 to the 23rd power stars. That's a lot of stars. There's different ways to think about that. Here's my current favorite way of thinking about it. If you take everybody who ever lived, and the most common estimate is 100 billion people, okay, 100 billion people, all the people who ever lived, and you had them work for 60 years, 60 hours every week, and they did nothing but name stars, and they had to name 5 every minute, every person who ever lived, did nothing but name stars 5 a minute, every person who ever lived would need 1,000 lifetimes to name all the stars. And that's no coffee breaks, by the way. Now, that impresses me. But here's what impresses me even more. The human body, nobody really knows, but depending on the scientist, the human body has somewhere between 10 and 80 trillion cells, each with its own purposes and structures and design. So that if you trace out how many atoms there are in a cell, as many stars as there are 40,000 times more atoms in one human body than there are stars in the universe. So the universe is really big. That was point one. And it's really small. And it all has an order. And it should all make us say something like, wow, somebody really powerful must have made this. And a lot of people say, I'd really rather not think about that. I'd rather think about what I'm going to do next. In fact, a lot of people don't even like to go look at the mountains because it scares them because they're so big. And other people don't like to look at the ocean because it scares them because it's so big. They can't even stand a glimpse. This is what Paul says. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the Creator God, for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And that, of course, is what people did all around Paul in his day. There were images of men and birds and animals and reptiles that people worshipped in their polytheism. If you walked around in the Roman Empire, you would see images of bulls and goats and birds of prey and mighty warriors and people would bow down to them. But it's not just that they bowed down to them. There's something else going on, and that is that the system of worship was you bow down to the gods and offer them a gift and offer a prayer and call them by name, and the gods will owe you their favor. There is a prayer that somebody unearthed that was preserved somehow on a piece of paper. And the man who prayed, maybe it was a woman, the man who wrote or woman who wrote the prayer basically said, give me health, give me prosperity. That was the essence of the prayer. And then they called on about 80 different gods, naming them one by one. Will you, I honor you by calling on you as God, now give me what I want. In the Roman Empire, in the year 70 AD, instead of streetlights on the intersections in the city of Rome, they had images of the gods, the main gods. Kind of like the big intersections, kind of like the Hall of Fame for the gods. You were a really important god if you got to be at an intersection of two roads. There were 265 deities guarding the major roads and streets inside and around Rome. You may say, well, that's far from us here in America. Maybe it is. I don't know. You can decide for yourself if I'm just talking about long ago, far away, or whether that's the way people still are to this day. I will tell you that I was in India once a number of years ago, and I saw it firsthand. There were statues of monkey gods and elephant gods lining the streets in a holy town in the foothills of the Himalayas. And then I went to a Hindu area that was open to Westerners. And there was a family coming in. There were some images of various deities. And a little child, maybe 2.5 years old, something like that, was just walking along and following mom and dad. And mom and dad bowed down and worshiped this image. And the child just stood there. And mom and dad hit the child's knees in the back so the child would fall down and worship before the deity. Not only so, but while I was in India, we had a room. There were several of us on this trip, and we had someone assigned to us. We didn't ask for it, assigned to us as a servant. And in order to be a servant for the work there, they had to be a Christian. And so this man said he was a Christian. But as we were there, somebody saw him squatting by the side of the road with the marks on his head, a little dung, dried dung smeared on his forehead in the garb of a Hindu holy man. And the people from the mission who saw him said, his name is Bhujan. They said, Bhujan, what are you doing dressed up as a Hindu holy man? And he said, a man's got to make a living. My shtick is religion. And when I'm with Christians, I'm a Christian. When I'm with Hindus, I'm a Hindu. And again, maybe we could say that seems far, far away, but maybe it's a little bit closer. Aren't there some people who are part-time Christians? You know, they're Christians on Easter, they're Christians on Christmas, they're Christians on Sundays, and then who knows what they are the rest of the time. The religions of the world are all more or less like this. You know, Buddhism is technically, the theory of Buddhism is staunchly atheistic. It's based on a fairly rigorous system of books and studies and monasteries. It's an elitist religion. But the Buddhists also know that if they want to make it in the world, they can't be strictly elitists. And so they deliberately mix Buddhism with folk religions and animism wherever they go. And the average Buddhist actually worships one or more deities, and the Buddhist leaders don't really care because it doesn't matter to them. Most common folk believe there is a creator, and Paul says there is a creator, and we owe him worship and honor. But more than that, he has a gospel for those who don't acknowledge him, don't honor him, don't believe in him. Now, Paul is preaching the gospel to the Romans. He's on his way to Spain. He's on a mission trip. He wants to go where the gospel has never been proclaimed. And he's traveling from parts to the east to the west of the Roman Empire. And he wants the people of Rome to speed him on his way, to pray for him, offer him maybe financial support, maybe pick up some team members. And as he goes, he says, I want to tell you what my message is, my gospel. But he starts it in an unusual way. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And, I don't know, when you hear about it, it makes me, what do you mean you're not ashamed? What a strange way to start off to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We would think he would say something like, I'm proud of the gospel, right? He's actually making an important point, and that is that it's possible to be ashamed of the gospel. It's possible to be ashamed of the gospel because, first of all, it is about a crucified Lord. It says, we worship someone who was crucified. And that's not a popular message. That's not a power message. But he says, I'm not ashamed of that. And then secondly, it says things that are implausible to a lot of people. It begins with a miracle that God came and took human flesh. And it ends with a miracle that God died on the cross and then rose again and has a real physical bodily life. And a lot of people stumble over that. And by the way, do you know how this message is advanced? Not with armies or swords or grand plans. It's advanced with words. People just standing up and talking. That's not very powerful, is it? So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, he's eager to preach the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation of Jew and Gentile. It's the salvation of mankind in the highest sense. Bertrand Russell talked about salvation, right? He said salvation comes from seeing how bleak things really are. Salvation is something like living with integrity. But Paul says, no, I mean something a lot stronger than that. I mean that there is a God, and he's angry about sin, but he's made a provision to put aside, to calm, to remove his own anger. And he's coming again one day, and he's going to judge the world, and when he does, all who believed in him, all who called on him, all who called in his name will be saved, meaning they will live with him forever in beautiful, perfect, gifted, spectacular resurrection bodies, doing the kinds of things we do here at our very best moments, except all the time. Salvation is the message of the gospel. Salvation is something that will come, something that has come, is something that we can have right now. We live, not just we will live, and we have lived, and we live by faith. And this gospel is offered to Jew and Gentile. It's offered to everyone exactly alike. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved, Paul says a little bit later. He says that he came to call the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. He came to speak to Greeks and to barbarians. He came for everybody. Now, this is the universal offer of the gospel. The gospel is for everybody. And some people say the universal offer of the gospel is the main point of the book of Romans. But I would rather say it this way. It's the main result of the main point of the book of Romans. The main point is the righteous will live by faith. And because that's the main point, because God has revealed that to everyone, then the result is that everyone is called to God by faith. I want to just meditate on this key phrase that we have in verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. As often happens with important statements in the Bible, there's a debate about what it means. And some people say this statement, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Some people say that that means that in the gospel, we see that God is righteous, that everything he does is right, that when Jesus died on the cross and when Jesus rose again, that was all right, and God is right and good. It's about the goodness of God. But I think it's better to say, while it's true that God is right and good and does only what is right and good, it's better to say that the gospel is about a righteousness from God that's revealed. A righteousness is from God and given to us, something he bestows on us in the face of human sin. That is, some of us are full-bore atheists. We say there is no God. And others of us are practical atheists. We say there is a God, but it doesn't matter. And others say God exists, but we don't care about it the way we should. and we ignore God, and we don't thank Him, we don't praise Him, we don't live for Him. We all have a problem of one kind or another. And God gives us His righteousness so that we are righteous before Him. This is what Paul says in another place. He says, I count everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, because I'm a good person, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The center of the message of Romans is that God has done something for us. People have looked at the way people, humanity looks at the world. And they say, you know, for a long, long time in Western civilization, God was at the center. Go to the art museum and look at the paintings from the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th centuries. They're all about God, it seems. They're all about the Virgin Mary and Jesus and Abraham and Moses. God was at the center. And almost all music, it seems, was sacred music. And then in the 18th century, following the French Revolution, some other things, human reason and science became the center of the universe. And now, people say, the self is at the center of the universe. Me, how I feel, my hurts, my healings, where I'm going, why, my significance. Some people say that that when you say the gospel is about the righteousness of God given to you, when we say that, we're still putting the self at the center, that we're taking the work of God and we're making it all about us. I'd rather say it this way. God has acted, and His action is at the center of the universe, and it makes a point about the self, but it's really about God. God is righteous, and He's done the supremely righteous and gracious thing in sending Christ for us. And it's really about God, but it has implications for us. It means that He's at the center, but He actually cares about us. He's interested in our affairs. He's willing to act to make us right with Him. I have here in my hand a paperclip. I don't know how many of you noticed that I was fiddling with it a little bit earlier. Did anybody notice I was fiddling with it earlier? And it's here because this clip is an elegant thing. I don't know how you feel about clips, but it's just one piece of plastic of maybe it's not plastic. I didn't really analyze it closely enough. Maybe it's metal. And it's got a springiness about it, and it's got these two little things that, you know, you can go like this, and you can pinch things, you can put it on papers, and it's really very wonderful. How many of you, do you like these things? These little things that people make? I was reading a while ago about these sorts of things, and somebody said, you know, we fabricate all these things. It's very elegant, simple, inexpensive. And then instead of being happy about what we've fabricated, we then ask the question, is this the best clip? Has my company made the best clip? Why would people ask a question like that? I mean, what difference does it make whether this is a really good clip or the best clip? Why do people discuss that? This is an article in the journal about the best clips. What is wrong with people? Can't you be happy to just make a good clip? You have to make the best clip? I think the answer is that we're trying to justify ourselves. We want to say, I don't just make good things, I make the best things. I'm not just a good person, I'm the best person. I have worth, I'm important, I made the best clip. And it's going to become famous, I'm going to make a lot of money. And the gospel says, relax, you know. Make a pretty good paper clip, put it in your pocket, use it. Go about your business, be a pretty good friend, be a pretty good person. Be kind to the people around you, don't sweat whether you're the greatest. God has loved you in the gospel and has sent Christ for you. Surely that's enough. What more do we need? Christ has triumphed over sin and death and the devil and the flesh and all the rest, and he's offered us eternal life. And that's what the gospel is. It's not about us, but it affects us. It's what God has done that affects us. Now, this righteousness, Paul says, is by faith from first to last, meaning that from the Old Testament to the New, it's about faith, meaning from the present to the future, meaning your present and your future. It's all about faith. It's not about your deeds. It means that you have to receive it yourself. It's about your faith in God. I want you to imagine for a moment that there is a child in a burning building. We'll make this child 7 years old, and the child is on the fourth floor. The child is aware that that they're trapped. They can't get down the stairs. They run to a window, and there they look out, and they see their father saying, "Honey, the building is on fire. There is no way out. Jump, and I will catch you." Now, for the child to be saved, two things have to happen. Number one, a child at the age of 7 or 8 has to have an appreciation for their dilemma, that there is no way out. They can't save themselves. They can't put out the fire themselves. Second, they have to believe that they're actually safer jumping than staying in the building, that if they jump, their father will in fact catch them. But to be saved, the child has to actually jump out of the building to the Father who catches them. Now, that's an illustration of the gospel. There is a problem, the problem of sin, the problem of alienation from God, the problem of full-blown or practical atheism, the fact that we don't honor or glorify God the way we should. But the God whom we offend says, "I will catch you. Jump. You can trust me." The person who is trusting in Christ will live. They'll be righteous by faith. The key is a relationship with God. How do you get there? Well, I said after fashion, it requires that we jump. I'll give another illustration. One of my children is an international traveler. Don't even ask me what that means, but she's always going somewhere. And she was in Nanjing, China, a while ago, and she went with some of her friends to Shanghai. And if you know about life in China today, they have really great trains, bullet trains, that take lots of people really fast. And so they went about close to 200 miles in a little bit less than 2 hours from Nanjing to Shanghai. Everything's great. That's the terminus. But they're naive. They don't know the rules. And on the way back, the train goes far past Nanjing. And on the way back, in order to be a bullet train and go really fast, the doors don't stay open real long. And so they didn't know. They weren't by the door. And the doors open and the doors close. And they're still on the train. And they went another hour, another 100 miles, the wrong direction. And then the next time they said, "The next stop, we are getting off." And they got off and they got on what they call the people's train, which goes about 18 miles an hour. So to go from Shanghai to Nanjing actually took about 7 hours because they went past and had to come back. Now, you know, some people are impressed that they're going really fast. And they shoot on past their destination, but they're so thrilled at how fast they're going, they just keep on going. When you know you're going the wrong direction, you've got to get off the train and go back to where you should be. That's what the gospel is really telling us to do. It's saying, you're going the wrong direction. There is a God. He is the center of the universe. It makes no sense to deny his existence, to pretend he doesn't exist, to offer him no glory or praise or thanks, to live your life your own way, to fill your life with iPods, iPads, iPhones, and noise, and forget about him. Turn around, go toward him, receive the gospel, receive the gospel. Believe there is a God who made all this and cares about you enough to send his son. Let's pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us to recognize the forms of atheism, practical atheism, neglect, indifference to you, and come to you, Lord, to be sure. There is a first time, and yet, Lord, there is also, for those of us who trust in you, the need to come again and again, to come back to you and say, Lord, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm rejoicing in the gospel. It's my center to know who you are and what you've done, to live for you. And Lord, move in each of us, wherever we are, full-blooded atheism, practical atheism, feeble faith, strong faith, to come back to this gospel and to be proud of it. Be proud that we know you, the God who made us and loved us in Christ. Amen.